Church, if you could please open up to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to take one more week in preparation for this new year. Last year, I had a phrase for our church to kind of meditate upon throughout the year, sort of a theme for us. The phrase was "not about me." Who we are as Christians, what we do as a church, ultimately these things don't revolve around me, the central figure. Everything that we are and that we do is all about the gospel. And so kind of supporting that theme, we had this goal to love the gospel, live the gospel, and give the gospel, all ultimately for the glory of God. This year I've got a new theme for us, and it's not a phrase, it's just a single word. It's the word growth. Now, just like "not about me," this isn't just a one-time emphasis. So as we move into a new year, it's not that we can take "not about me" and just put it away and never think about that again. That should remain for the rest of our Christian lives. And it's not like we haven't been pursuing growth up to this point. This, again, is a constant emphasis in the life of a Christian. What we do with these themes is we take time to just slow down and just focus on something a little more deeply maybe than we might have before. We'll unpack many ways this year that the Bible speaks about growth. But as far as this morning goes, what I want to do is lay a foundation for growth by looking at one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. Here's our main idea before we get started. Growth in power as a Christian, and I know this isn't on the screen, so I will try to be mindful of that. Growth in power as a Christian begins and ends in prayer. Growth in power as a Christian begins and ends in prayer. So let me give you a little bit of context for our passage this morning. We're in the book of Ephesians. It's a rich, rich book. In one sense, this is a book about the church. Where did it come from? Why is it here? What does it do? How does it go about doing those things? In another sense, it's a book about the priorities of Christians. At the most basic level, what is a Christian? In light of that, what do Christians prioritize in life? It's curious to me how these two themes are so interwoven throughout the book. It's really hard to separate the one from the other for very long. As Paul does in many of his other letters, he spends the first half of this book unpacking the theology that kind of lays the groundwork for these things. Here's what we are to believe. And in the second half, he takes that theology and applies it to life. You've got orthodoxy. We get the word orthodox. That's right doctrine, right belief, orthodoxy. And then he follows it up with what's called orthopraxy. That's right practice. You cannot have one without the other. If you have right doctrine, but it does not produce a right practice in your life, your doctrine is not as right as you thought it was. If you aim to have right practice in life, it must be on a foundation of right belief and understanding. So we see this all throughout the Bible, these things paired together. Our passage this morning, if you can view Ephesians as one half orthodoxy, right belief, the other half orthopraxy, right practice, our passage this morning is like the link that hinges these two together. He is moving from the right belief into the right practice, and he does so primarily with our passage this morning as a transition. So with all that being said, let's look at this transition together in Ephesians chapter 3. Hopefully you're in Ephesians chapter 3. You should be there already or within a turn of a page. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 21 for us. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Not that it does anything mysterious or magical, but it's just a posture that we give to the Lord to say, God, we honor this, your written, holy, divinely inspired word. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you who have written this holy word, Holy Spirit, you who have inspired what we just read, would you now speak it powerfully into our hearts, giving us understanding and insight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So what we're looking at this morning is a prayer. This is a prayer from Paul to God on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. The word that we've historically used for this type of prayer is intercessory prayer. When you hear make intercession, it is intercessory prayer. This is simply a prayer on behalf of someone else. If you've ever prayed for someone, you have interceded for that person. Jesus has interceded for us. He has gone to the Father on our behalf. That's intercession, intercessory prayer. Before we dive into what he prays, I want to start with the first three words here in verse 14. He says, for this reason. Now, when we see this, we should instinctively ask, for what reason? For what reason is Paul about to say all this stuff? It's the reason that he just laid out in chapters 1 through 3. Unfortunately, we don't have chapters 1 through 3 concisely or unpacked over a series of weeks. Fortunately for us, it is summarized really well in Ephesians 3,10 through 12. Even I fail, apparently. Ephesians 3, yes, here, starting in verse 10. Listen to this summary. This is really a summary of the first three chapters here. It says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So verse 10, the church is the tool that God is using to manifest his manifold wisdom to all the world. Verse 11, all of this is part of God's, it says, eternal purpose. This is a purpose that was formulated in eternity past. It's eternal. It has no beginning and no end. It is an eternal plan from eternity's past. According to this eternal purpose, Ephesians 1:11 tells us that our inheritance was, quote, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this means that God has a purpose from eternity past, and it will be accomplished. God guarantees it by working all things according to the counsel of his will. And this eternal purpose includes the salvation of those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. That's what it means by our inheritance was predestined for this purpose. So God has a plan at the beginning of time. I'm going to save a people. And then this people will display my manifold wisdom to the world so that everyone will know it. That's God's eternal purpose. That's why Ephesians 3:11 says that this eternal purpose has been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this eternal purpose includes the salvation of those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. If you were a Christian, God has a purpose that you would manifest his manifold wisdom to the world along with the church. Jesus is the one who is bringing God's eternal plan to fruition through his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. Now, verse 3 calls this a mystery of chapter 3 here. Verse 3 calls it a mystery. And then verse 6 elaborates. It says that this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this eternal purpose is not just for Israel. It is for any and all who believe, including Gentiles. It's not just for God's chosen people, Israel, in the Old Testament. It has been expanded and it reaches out in order that even Gentiles may be grafted in, the Bible says, to the tree of Israel. Or to borrow from Paul's language in this book, in Ephesians 1:5, they are adopted into the family, all according to God's infinitely wise eternal purposes. So now, Ephesians 3, verse 12. What's the result? The result is that we have boldness and access to God. And because it is all part of God's predetermined plan for these things to happen, this isn't something that we've earned or that we've bought. It's been given to us freely as a gift. Everyone in Christ can say, I don't deserve to be saved, but God is gracious. And so we have received grace through faith. And that's why we see here in verse 12, it is through our faith in Him that we have this boldness and access that we can approach God. It's not our doing, Ephesians 2:8 through 9. It is the gift of God. So we don't get to boast about being able to access God because we haven't done anything to deserve it. And yet it's ours. We can approach God because we have faith in Christ. So bringing all this back this morning, it's a whole lot of theology to pack into just 3 minutes. To bring this all back, Paul begins his prayer for this reason. Paul dares to approach God in prayer. Because God has this grand plan that cannot be thwarted, because this plan includes the salvation of a people who have faith in Christ, because Paul has faith in Christ, he can boldly approach God in prayer. It's not because, Paul's not saying, because I've been a faithful Jew, I can approach God in prayer. Because I have faithfully kept the law, I can approach God in prayer. He's saying, because God has an eternal purpose, because my salvation is secure in Christ, because I've believed in the Messiah, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. His prayer is going to be for the Ephesians to do everything he's going to explain in the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6. This is summarized roughly in Ephesians 4. What is Paul's prayer going to be for them? The unity and purity of the church. If you've been coming on Sunday nights, this should be very familiar to you, this idea. This is summarized in Ephesians 4. It's achieved, Ephesians 4:12, as the church is built up. Verse 15 of chapter 4, it says the Christians grow into it. Verse 16 says that it happens as they function properly. So as each piece of the church functions properly, the church grows together and builds itself up that it might grow in love. This is why orthodoxy, this right belief, is required for orthopraxy. You cannot function properly if you aren't aware of how to do so. We just came out of the Christmas season. I have no doubt that there were some men or fathers in this room that got something for their children or their wife for Christmas, and it's time to put it together, and you pull everything out of the box, you get it all laid out, and what's the first thing that you do? The first thing that you should do is look at the instructions. If you were a man in this room, there's a 50% chance you didn't look at the instructions. You looked at the pieces, you looked at the picture, and you said, yeah, I see how this works. I don't even need that. You start to put it together. Sometimes that works. And then you walk away and you tell your wife, see, I don't need the instructions. And then sometimes you get a big dose of humility. As you put the whole thing together, it looks like the picture. You have two or three extra parts and you're thinking, well, I mean, I guess I could have put that in. You go back and look at the instructions. You see where it went. You're like, oh, they wanted that to go there. Well, it doesn't really need that part. It doesn't really need, see, we have some people that have made this mistake. It doesn't really need that part. It's just a tiny little spacer. What's that really going to do? And then 3 weeks later, you find out why that spacer was there, to absorb shock and impact. And what happens? Your thing that you spent all this money on begins to break. And you think, man, if I'd have just had that little piece in there, it seems so insignificant. If I'd have just had that there, that wouldn't have happened. So this right knowledge is necessary for the proper functioning of the device or the toy or whatever it is that you've purchased. And it's the same with the church. Therefore, Paul is praying that the Ephesians would be properly equipped by God to do what he has pre-planned for them to do according to his eternal purpose in Christ. That's bringing both halves of this book together into one. He is giving a prayer for growth. In light of this rich theology, this mystery sometimes it seems like, in light of this mystery, I want to pray for your growth, Ephesians 4 through 6. Now, all of that being laid out, this morning, our 4 points are going to be based on Paul's prayer for growth for the Ephesian church. How do we pray for growth? Here's point number one. Pray in humility. Pray in humility. For this reason, verse 14, what does Paul do? I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Notice how Paul describes the act of praying. He doesn't say, I pray this for you. Here is my prayer for you. And he often does say that, but he doesn't say it here. Instead, he just says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, it's not a requirement to bow your knees in prayer to the Father. That's not a requirement. You can pray sitting, standing, driving, showering, swimming, flying, laying down, driving. I say driving. You could pray jumping on a trampoline. You can pray jogging. You can pray any number of ways. We are not limited to this posture to pray. But that doesn't mean, sometimes we make a mistake here, I think, that doesn't mean that posture is unimportant. That doesn't mean posture is unimportant. I think it is significant, though it's not required, a certain posture is not required. We do see certain postures over and over again in the scriptures. For instance, lying prostrate before the Lord, or bowing or bending our knees before the Lord, is a common posture in the scriptures. There's nothing magical about it, but our posture before God inevitably affects our inner being. It's a way for us to communicate humility to our Maker, to bow before our Maker in prayer. There's just something about taking the time and the effort to position yourself humbly before and during prayer. Now, this won't make you humble. If you think, I want to be a humble prayer, well, I guess I'll start bowing. That doesn't in itself make you humble. But what it does is it often reveals your humility and assists it as you bow. So verse 15 tells us that why Paul is so humble. It's because he understands who it is he's praying to. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. You don't see it here in the English, but the word for father and the word for family is very similar. It shares the same root. So it's like he has a play on words here. I am bowing my knees before the Father because he's the creator of everything. He's the one that has named me as part of his heavenly family. Picking back up on this theme of family and adoption. God has named us in his family. Therefore, in the same way that I would go to my dad, I've got something wrong at the house, I call my dad, hey dad, what tool do I need for this? How do I go about doing this? In that same way, I should go to my heavenly Father because I am named in his family. So Paul humbles himself underneath God. And finally, verse 16 tells us the result of Paul's prayer, which still requires humility. His prayer is that the church would experience strength and power. But notice, where in verse 16 does this strength and power come from? Does it come from themselves? I pray that they would build themselves and strengthen themselves. Does it come from Paul? No. Verse 16, it comes from the riches of God's glory. God is the one who grants strength and power. God gives it. How does he do that? Through his Spirit. Where does that happen? In your inner being. So Paul's powerful effects of his prayer affect the inner man. So many times our prayers are the kinds where we want God to affect external things, things outside of us. Maybe our financial situation or our health or the health of another or prosperity or success or provisions. These are fine to pray for as long as they don't dominate our prayers. But what we're looking at here is the humility that's required in order to pray for growth. If we want to pray for growth, we need to move past these external situations that God has in control anyway. Still pray for those, but we need to begin to focus our prayers humbly on the inner man. Paul's prayer makes this humble acknowledgement. I am weak and I need your strength. The Ephesian Christians are weak and they need your strength. So his prayer is that God would grant that. We cannot grow without recognizing room for growth. We cannot grow without humbly saying, I need to grow. I don't have the strength in and of myself to accomplish what I need accomplished. We need to recognize room for growth. It's similar, and I'm not a plant person, but I at least knew this enough to know. It's similar to having a potted plant. Plants in general have a capacity to grow to some certain degree. But whenever you put it in a pot, if the pot is too small, it will often stunt its growth. And so there's some plants that this is really exaggerated for. You plant it in the pot and it will literally expand to the size of the pot and no more, no less. Then there's some that really will start to push that pot, but the growth in that plant is stunted. It doesn't have enough room for growth. If we want to experience growth, we need God's power to strengthen us, but we cannot have that kind of power without the humility of humble prayer. God, I need that power. My biggest need isn't external, God, but it's internal. Humble prayer says, God, I'm nothing without you, and I need you to make me everything that you want me to be. So prayer really in itself is the ultimate act of humility. And we shouldn't expect any kind of growth without humble prayer. On the contrary, prayerlessness is the ultimate act of pride. If prayer is the ultimate expression of humility, lack of prayer expresses pride. I don't need you, God. Or I really just need you for this, but everything else I've got under control. God does not grant strength and power to a prideful people. He doesn't exalt a proud people. You know what he does? He humbles them. He humbles them. If we expect to grow, we have to be a praying people who pray in humility. That's number one. Number two, pray for conformity. Pray for conformity. Verse 17 says, so that... So all of this, humbling before God, I'm praying that God would strengthen you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So these two words, so that, tells us that we're moving into the purpose or the reason for the prayer. Why is he praying for strength? What does he want to see accomplished? Verse 17, for Christ to dwell in their hearts through faith. Well, what does that mean? Look at the end of verse 19 with me. He says again, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So back in Ephesians 1:23, Paul says that God gave Jesus to be the head of the church, quote, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So to say that the church is Jesus's body and that Jesus fills the church is to say at a minimum that the church and those individual members within it look like Jesus. Jesus has filled them so that the fullness of Jesus is seen in the church. This means that being filled by God produces conformity to God. And as an example of this, I want you to think about blowing air into a balloon. In its deflated state, it's just stretchy, foldable. You can do anything with it. You can ball it up. I mean, you can stretch and mold it kind of however you want. You could put a toy in there and squeeze it and force it to the shape of the toy that's inside of it. It's very malleable. But once you start to blow air into the balloon, the air within it begins to expand the balloon and give it a shape. And then that shape becomes much less flexible. It takes on the shape that's forced by the air within the balloon. The more air that goes in, the bigger that it gets. The balloon can't be folded around like it could before. It's really retaining its shape. The prayer for strength that Paul is praying for the Ephesians is that they might be filled with Christ, that they might be conformed into his image through faith. This is called sanctification. This is growth in holiness. We want to conform to the image of the one who dwells within us. At Christmas time, I really love wrapping the box presents. That's real easy. Every now and then, I think the hardest one that I've had to wrap before was a stick horse. And I had no idea how to go about that. I'm like, what in the world do you do with this? Can we just do like a giant gift bag? That would be preferable. But for this one, I cut boxes and put around it like that would hide the obviousness of the gift. But you can look at it and you know what's inside. It's a stick horse. I can look at the wrapping and I can see it. This is what it ought to be with Christians. When people see us, ourselves ought to be the outer wrapping that can't conceal what's inside of us. It's obvious. What's inside of us is Christ. This requires sanctification, growth, and holiness. Romans 12:2 speaks of the conformity this way. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we conform to Jesus by having our minds transformed by God. And now listen in Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul talk about this idea applied. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Verse 20, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So do you see, our growth doesn't come from innovation. We don't need these new special techniques to grow. It comes from imitation. We seek to imitate Christ, and therefore we grow. God transforms our minds, you could say our inner beings, and then we conform to the image of Christ. What this means is that our conformity to Christ doesn't start on the outside. A lot of times that's where we want to start. So what do? We buy a book. I want to be more forgiving. So we buy a book on forgiveness. What I want is 10 steps. Do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Then you will be a forgiving person. These are things that happen on the outside, and they're good things to do. But if the forgiving heart doesn't start on the inside, all these external practices do nothing. Conformity to Christ starts on the inside, and it begins with God strengthening us through his Spirit to do so. This is why conforming to Jesus requires prayer, not just a how-to list on what to do. Prayer for growth that aims at conformity. That's number two. Here's number three. Pray to understand. Pray to understand. Let's look back at the end of verse 17. So his prayers that they would be strengthened through God's Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that's the conformity, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So, what does it mean for Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith? That we would be rooted and grounded in love. Talk about the plant imagery. Rooted and grounded in the soil of Christ's love for us. We need room for growth. Where do the nutrients come from? Verse 18 tells us. Now, what is Paul talking about with this breadth, length, height and depth imagery. He doesn't really label it. He says that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I'm expecting to see here of blank. What is the height, breadth, length, depth of blank? Of what? What's the thing that I want to have measured? He doesn't label it, but he does tag it with and to know the love of Christ. So I think it's reasonable to maybe say this is what he's talking about. The height, breadth, width, depth of God's love for us in Christ. I think if you stop there, you'll do well. But I think that Paul intends a little bit more than this. His description, first of all, is very reminiscent of measurements for a building. Paul is listing here every basic spatial dimension. He mentions length, width, height, and depth. If you were a spatial thinker, what have I just pictured here? A cube, some type of three-dimensional object. When the temple dimensions are described, they always give the dimensions in width and length and height. You don't see the depth there. You see the same thing in Revelation 21, the description, the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, this length and width and height. Additionally, the church is the current temple of God on earth, where God's presence is being made manifest. So it makes sense that the church, in order to conform to the image of God, would need to know the dimensions of God to be conformed to. Second, each of these dimensions pop up in another place in Scripture. Job 11, verses 7 through 9. Listen to this. Listen for those terms. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So here he's talking about the deep things of God. And what he's trying to say is it is broader, it is longer, it is higher, it is deeper than you can ever know. Rather than just talking about the love of Christ here, I think Paul wants the saints to have strength to comprehend the entirety of God, including in particular the love of Christ. This is where our nutrients for growth lie. In love, God grounds and roots us in Himself, so that He might supply what we need to grow as we understand Him better and better. That's the nutrients. You might think, well, this is impossible. God's infinite. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. If I spent an eternity studying God, I would never run out of things to grow in understanding with. It literally surpasses knowledge. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And Paul concedes that, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. But just because you cannot know something in its entirety does not mean that you shouldn't seek to know it at all. Imagine if we took that mentality and applied it to anything in life. What about mathematics? Well, I can't know all of it, so I ought to just know none of it. Or history? Well, I can't know all of it, so I ought to just not know none of it. Art? Science? Any other field of study? You can go to school and study things almost forever on any topic and never reach full knowledge of it. How silly. I've mentioned before, I'm a big fan of chess, and they had the world championships recently. Well, there's this new style of chess. These grandmasters that have just mastered the game, they do this freestyle chess. And what they do is they have the pawns in their places, but every other piece is in a random position, because they've memorized a lot of the openings with the regular setup. So now let's try any number of, there's 960 potential arrangements of the pieces on the board. Let's just pick a random one and go with that. You could study that for a lifetime and only cover a fraction of it. So just why study it at all? We can apply this to anything. Paul's point here is to avoid setting a bar for growth. There is no bar labeled maturity. that you surpass and you say, I'm there, now I get to stop. There is no bar. Put simply, our growth as Christians depends on conforming to an infinite God. Therefore, we will never stop needing to grow. There will always be more to know. So we will always have room to grow. We can never say, I've arrived. This is why the book of Proverbs says that a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. That's the sign that someone doesn't have room to grow. I have nothing else that I need to know here, but I have something that you need to know. And we declare it. This mindset is destructive for sanctification. And this is why regular Bible study is vital for the health of a Christian in a church. Once you have read through the entirety of the scriptures, you have done well, but you are not done. I guarantee you, there are things that you have missed or failed to comprehend. I've been reading the Bible for a long, long, long time now, in a very deep way because of schooling. I've been forced to do that. And you know what? I come to passages still, and I think, I cannot believe I've read this 15 times and I have missed this every single time. There's always going to be room for growth. So we don't just read the Bible, but we seek to study the Bible. And we ask God to strengthen us to comprehend it. And this is what Paul's prayer is. Not just that they would comprehend it. I pray that you would finally just start comprehending. No, his prayer is that God would grant them strength in verse 16 in their inner being so that, verse 18, they may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. We cannot comprehend God without God. But how many times do we try to do that? How many times do we seek to understand God without going to His Word primarily? Or going to His Word but not asking God, God, would you show me here maybe something that I've missed every time that I've read here? Would you hit me straight between the eyes with something new today as I come to your Word? The historical word for this type of prayer is the prayer of illumination. And I hope you've noticed that every single Sunday, I pray one, if not two, prayers of illumination before every single sermon. God, give us understanding and insight. We don't need our own understanding. We need God's, and only He can give it to us. That's number three. Here's our last one this morning. Number four, pray for God's glory. Pray for God's glory. So pray in humility, for conformity, for understanding. Pray for God's glory. Look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Because God is the one that we're praying to, because God is the one who answers, because God is the one who gives us power, because God is the one who does more than we ask or even could possibly think, He receives glory for our growth. And this is the reason that it does not please God to grant growth to the Christian or the church that is not steeped in prayer. Any growth that that individual or that church would receive would be to the praise of the person or the church and not to the praise of the glory of God. God does not exalt proud people. What does He do? He humbles them. So we must pray and ask God for growth if we expect to receive it, because it is to His glory. Part of our growth as Christians and churches lies in realizing that God's glory is His ultimate aim and purpose in the world, and then moving to desire that ourselves. We have to desire God's glory like God desires God's glory. And only He can give that to us. It's a gift. Paul isn't just stating that God's going to receive glory. He's expressing His desire for God to receive glory through his prayer. Our growth is God's glory. And the result is that we will desire that more. This is why salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, has to be by grace through faith. It removes any ground for boasting in me. Garrett, why did you become a Christian? Well, I think it was because I was born in a Christian household. Well, Garrett, why did you become a Christian? Well, you know, I read the Bible and I just figured it out. I just knew. Okay, so the person who's not born in a Christian household, what about them? The person who doesn't have the intellectual capacity to understand some of these things, what about them? The scripture says that God chose the weak, the uneducated, so that there would be no boasting. We are not saved because we're smart enough to figure it out. We're not saved because of anything within us. It is solely by grace through faith that God receives the glory. This is the Christian paradox. If you think this is simple to understand, it is not. The knowable love of Christ surpasses all knowledge. We can do nothing to be saved, and yet it can be ours. So Jesus came and did everything to save us himself. The plan is his, the power is his, the purpose is his. He's the one who exposes our sin to us. We don't realize our sin apart from God exposing it to us through the Spirit. He's the one who removes the veil from over our eyes, 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, so that we can believe. Before, it's like we're looking through a veil and we see shadows, but then when the veil is removed, we are able to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the one who calls us out from the darkness to come into his marvelous light. He's the one who fills us with his Spirit when we believe, so that we might begin to look like him. It's not that we believe and that we say, okay, God, I'm going to do the magic thing. Now give me your Spirit. I deserve it. A Christian says, I don't deserve to be saved. But Jesus has lived in my place and died in my place, so I believe. Save me, God, according to your eternal purpose and promise. I know it can't fail. And God gives it as a gift. Do you know what our contribution is? Simply admitting and accepting the fact that we have nothing to contribute. I don't deserve to be saved, and neither do you. Then why are we saved? Because we serve a mighty God of love who gives us mercy we don't deserve. Maybe you're in this room and you think, well, I mean, can I be part of that eternal purpose? It's already predetermined after all, right, Garrett? I'll tell you right now, everybody, everyone who believes and trusts Jesus will be saved. If your question is, what about me? Yes. Yes. Believe and be saved. It is to God's glory. This is what makes the gospel such a marvelous mystery. It's a free gift of grace to all who believe. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You want to know what happens to the people who finally get all this? They become prayers. They become prayers, not occasional wishers. If you can substitute pray with wish, you might be doing it wrong. It's prayers. They become humble prayers who continue to confess their inability to know and conform to Christ apart from God's power through the Holy Spirit, who is freely given to believers. And as a result, they grow, producing strong Christians, strong churches, and much, much glory to our glorious God, who deserves every single ounce of it and infinitely more. So church, may we make this year a year of humble prayer for growth. Growth will not happen apart from it. It will only happen because of it. Humble prayer for growth. And may we seek to understand and conform to God's image, so that in all things he might be glorified through us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we think about the wondrous mystery of the gospel, how all these things fit together. Lord, we get caught up in these foolish debates over your character and our nature, trying to seek and understand these things that are just beyond comprehension. And we distract ourselves with these foolish debates, these quarrels about the law, and we get distracted from your purpose for us, that we might grow in conformity to Christ, that we might take the gospel with us out into the world, that we might love it deeply, to be changed by it, that we might live according to it, and that we might give it to anybody who will receive it. Help us to grow in our understanding of you, not just for pride's sake, but so that it might affect us deeply and cause us to grow as Christians. What we can't understand, Lord, help us to accept, that we might grow as Christians. What we do understand, Lord, help us to apply for the purpose of growing as Christians. Lord, make us into a people and a church where the outer wrapping cannot help but conceal what is hidden inside. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, do this in our midst according to your might, your strength, your power, which is at work in us through the Holy Spirit, whom you have freely given us by grace through faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.